Good evening. My name is Mary Frances Giles. Alexis is away, so I'm going to be reading our scripture passage for tonight, which comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and that can be found on page 1182 in most of the Pew Bibles. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
As we heard Walter pray, and certainly, you know, we've all experienced this season no different than any others, the angels' song of peace on earth does feel like it's getting mocked again, not only in the realms of our own families and personal relationships where peace is so hard to come by, but certainly on the world stage, the earth stage, where bombs continue to go off in Pakistan and Iraq every day, and the United States is announced a troop escalation in Afghanistan. Ironically, as we're all familiar, President Obama accepted his Nobel Prize for Peace right after authorizing the troop buildup this month. To the president's credit, I don't know if you heard his speech, I thought it was a good speech, to his credit, he did acknowledge this irony, remarking how the belief that peace is desirable is rarely enough to achieve it, that peace requires responsibility, peace entails sacrifice. In other words, in the real world, I guess, when it comes to peace, sometimes war is required. Ironically, again, however, I was intrigued to find on the op-ed pages of the New York Times, David Brooks citing Obama's speech as a classic example of Christian realism. And I thought, well, waging war for the sake of peace may be realistic from a foreign policy vantage point, but since when is it Christian? Well, it turns out that David Brooks was referring to the theology of the American Cold War theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. He's best known to members of Alcoholics Anonymous as the author of the Serenity Prayer. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Niebuhr's theology of Christian realism is characterized by a responsibility to take steady, faithful steps forward in the context of an inevitably flawed world. You can hear this theology in the speech that Obama made. He described how adhering to the law of love, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, how adhering to this law of love has always been the core struggle of human nature. He said, we are fallible, we make mistakes, and fall victim to the temptations of pride and power and sometimes evil. However, to live as fallen people in a fallen world is no reason to despair. He said, we do not have to live in an idealized world to still reach for those ideals that will make it a better place. Many folks will trace this idea of Christian realism back to the 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas set forth this idea, this principle of double effect, which basically states that when a decision has to be made where the act will have both a good and evil effect, the moral decision must be made on the principle that the good effect outweighs the evil. It's the main principle behind the theory of just war, to which Obama also alluded. Of course, Aquinas developed his own ideas, his own theology, based on his reading of Scripture passages, such as the one that Mary Frances read for us tonight from Paul's letter to Titus. Paul writes that followers of Jesus must submit themselves to rulers and authorities, even if, in this case, the rulers and authorities are Roman tyrants. After all, this is what Jesus did. His submission to Roman rule was the epitome of the double effect. The evil of his unjust death was outweighed by the good of his atoning sacrifice for human sin. The belief that peace is desirable is rarely enough to achieve it. Peace requires responsibility. Peace entails sacrifice. Now, of course, some of you are checking your calendars right about now. You're thinking, isn't this the Sunday before Christmas? There's beautiful snow outside, lovely lights. Where's my manger? You know, where are some shepherds? How about a little joy to the world here? Why are we reading Titus, of all passages in the Bible? You know, this is very interesting, but this text from Titus is actually a sign for Christmas. It's a sign for Christmas by the Christian lectionary. The Christian lectionary is a schedule of readings that a lot of churches use to determine what to preach on Sunday to Sunday. They schedule readings through the course of the whole year. Park Street doesn't follow the lectionary as a rule, but I don't know, I like to check it now and then to find out what other churches are up to. And sure enough, tonight's passage is from Titus chapter 3. The reason it's listed, I think, is because of what's in verses 4 through 7. And in verses 4 through 7, this is actually one sentence in Greek that comprises a poetic summation of the gospel, what many commentators conclude to be like an early hymn or an early creed. Paul calls it a trustworthy saying. It's as tight a summary of the gospel as exists anywhere in the Bible, which, again, is what makes it so appropriate for Christmas. Christmas is about nothing if it's not about Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. Now, Titus was one of Paul's converts who accompanied him to the island of Crete to spread the gospel. Paul then left Titus there to finish the work, which turned out to be no easy job. Word on the street was that Cretans, at least first century Cretans, are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, a designation that Paul cited and even agreed with in chapter 1. And yet, to live as fallen people in a fallen world is no reason to despair. There was hope even for Cretans. Paul and Titus knew this firsthand. In verse 3 of our passage for tonight, Paul writes that all Christians were Cretans once, stupid and stubborn, dupes of sin, ordered every which way by our glands, going around with a chip on our shoulders, hated, hating back. But then came that come-to-Jesus moment, or more accurately, the Jesus-come-to-us moment. Paul writes, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, and He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He gave us a good bath in the Holy Spirit, and we came out clean as new people, reborn, renewed, made right with God. No longer rebels, no longer enemies of God. We've been adopted as God's children. We've been made heirs, put into the will. Paul refers to us now as heirs in hope of eternal life. Of course, in the Bible, hope is never, I hope so, but rather always, I know so, because of the hope that we have as hope in Jesus. We're like trust fund kids with guaranteed inheritances. As Paul put it in chapter 2, we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, at Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus as a baby, but the Advent season is all about the second coming of Christ, and Paul was absolutely convinced that Jesus would be back soon, and this conviction affected everything. For him, the present period in which he lived, the period between Christ's first and second coming, was just a turnaround period. It was just a time, the time it took for the future to fill up the present. Paul knew that Jesus was coming, but he hated the wait, if only because he was so excited about Jesus' return happening. It's like being a kid at Christmas, right? You know, eagerly sitting perched atop the stairs, looking down on the Christmas tree, unable to sleep. The good thing about that waiting, at least from my parents' perspective, was that my waiting usually inspired good behavior. Now, true, I knew that my parents would come through with my presence anyway. I mean, I was their kid, but I figured, why risk it? In similar fashion here, Paul calls God's children in Titus to be obedient in their waiting, to be ready to do whatever is good, to be ready to do honest work, to speak bad of nobody, to avoid quarreling, to be considerate, to show courtesy, and to show genuine humility. Good advice, hard advice for some of us heading home this holiday season. Paul is clear that while there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation, you still must do something to show that you've received it. Again, as Jesus says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. But how do you do this in a fallen world? How do you do this as fallen people in a fallen world? Well, technically, for those who follow Christ, we're really not fallen people anymore. We've been bathed. We've been reborn. And yet one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith is that the very people who have been bathed, the very people who have been reborn, still need a bath now and then. Using another analogy, Paul describes the Christian life as running a race. Only for the Christian, it's running a race that you've already won. The problem is that we too often run this race like hamsters on a wheel. The wheel being one of sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness. We treat grace as sort of the opportunity to try again rather than as motivation for a deeper obedience. We treat the Bible's commands as too often as like unreachable ideals, that they're only there to make us feel guilty for the lives we can't live, that they're only there to make us rely on Jesus even more. But grace really isn't there to make you feel guilty, and while relying on Jesus even more is always a good thing, it's never an excuse for not obeying. It's supposed to inspire you. It's supposed to empower you to live this life that Jesus has called you to inspire you, to empower you to do better. When Paul says, do whatever is good, when Paul says, speak bad of nobody, when he says, avoid quarreling and be considerate and show courtesy and be humble, he's not being idealistic. I mean, we can actually do this stuff, right? It's hard, but by God's grace, we can do it. The Catholic mystic Thomas Merton put it this way. He said, it's not complicated to live the spiritual life, but it is difficult. We are blind and subject to 1,000 illusions. We must expect making mistakes almost all the time. We must be content to fall repeatedly and to begin again to try to deny ourselves for the love of God. It is when we are disappointed at our own mistakes that we tend most of all to deny ourselves for the love of ourselves. We want to shake off the hateful thing that has humbled us. In our rush to escape the humiliation of our own mistakes, we run headfirst into the opposite error, seeking comfort and compensation. And so we spend our lives running back and forth, around and around, from one attachment to the other. If that is all our self-denial amounts to, our mistakes will never help us. The thing to do when you have made a mistake is not to give up doing what you were doing and start something altogether new, but to start over again with the thing you began badly and try for the love of God to do it well. This is Christian realism, living as bathed in and reborn people by the Spirit in a fallen world, as unrealistic as that may sometimes seem. It's true, we live in a world of, you know, TMZ and Tiger Woods, of snark and psychopaths. I mean, in that kind of world, doing good and being courteous, being humble, it sounds ridiculous. I mean, if you met my family, it sounds so ridiculous. So ridiculous that, of course, it has to be the gospel. Open the pages of the Christmas story, and there's nothing more ridiculous than an angel of the Lord showing up to an impoverished, unwed teenage girl with news that God is going to get her pregnant and that she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world. But still, Mary responds to the news by praising God for the great things He had done, even as she and her people were being beat down and bankrupted by Roman domination. In a song we've come to recognize as the Magnificat, Mary sings of the Lord's salvation that is growing in her womb. She says, God has bared His arm and performed mighty deeds. He's scattered the proud. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. And as is typical of biblical prophecy, Mary confuses her verb tenses. Instead of singing about a God who will lift up the lowly, a God who will fill the hungry, a God who will bring down the mighty and will send the rich away empty, she sings as if these things had happened already. Jesus isn't even born yet, and already she's declaring victory. And that's because biblical hope is hope in Christ. It's not I hope so, but I know so. It's like DVRing the Patriots game right now, only to have somebody slip you the score in advance. And while it's true that it spoils the suspense, dang if you don't feel more confident about the outcome when you finally get to watch the game. Likewise, Mary is so confident that God's going to win, she can sing as if He already has. Now, it's true that the victory that Mary declares hardly looked like a victory. Her own life went from triumphant singing to scandalous hand-wringing. Her husband Joseph considered divorcing her since everybody knew the baby wasn't his. And of course, nobody was going to believe God did it. Caesar's coerced relocation induced Mary to give birth in a feed trough. And then as for the Son of God Himself, rather than toppling tyrants, Jesus gets toppled Himself. Instead of lifting up the humble, Jesus gets humiliated. But that's what the gospel looks like. I mean, even in heaven, turn to the last pages of the Bible, and you'd expect to find a risen Jesus all ferocious and victorious in heaven, an Aslan the lion kind of figure, especially since that's the way He gets introduced in Revelation. Yet when Jesus shows up, what you see is not some ferocious king of the beasts, but instead, a bleeding baby of beasts, a vulnerable lamb having been butchered. It doesn't seem to be much of a victory. But again, that's what the gospel looks like. A lion conquers by inflicting death, but the lamb conquers by dying. The successor of King David's throne rides out to wage war, but the Lamb of God suffers all the casualties. Sure, I wish I lived in a world where, 30,000 more troops were not being sent to a war-ravaged country where evil people seem convinced that driving a car loaded with explosives into a crowded mosque is the best way to make a point, not to mention flying planes into skyscrapers. And I wish I lived in a world where the richest 10% of the population didn't own more than 85% of the world's household wealth. And I wish I lived in a world where the richest didn't get richer by, selling snake oil securities and reaping outrageous bonuses only to have hardworking taxpayers have to bail them out when it all falls apart. And I wish I lived in a world where breathable air and drinkable water didn't take a back seat to industrialization and economic power. And I wish I lived in a world where so much of that power wasn't corrupt and wasn't abused. But that's not the real world. At least, not yet. However, a world without all of those things is a world I can hope for, because my hope is in Christ. And as long as I can hope in Christ, I can wait on Christ. And if I can wait, then I can live as a hopeful person. In his speech, President Obama actually offered a glimpse of what this waiting looks like, this hopeful waiting looks like. He says, somewhere today in the here and now, in the world as it is, a soldier sees he's outgunned, but he stands firm to keep the peace. Somewhere today in this world, a young protester awaits the brutality of her government, but has the courage to march on. Somewhere today, a mother facing punishing poverty still takes the time to teach her child, scrapes together what few coins she has to send that child to school because she believes that a cruel world still has a place for that child's dreams. You know, it kind of reminded me of another letter that Paul wrote, this one to the church at Corinth, when he said, "We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Death is at work so that resurrection can work, so that we can have hope. Christ came at Christmas in humility and weakness, only to die as victim and as an enemy on account of the human sins He bore. A lion conquers by inflicting death, but the Lamb conquers by dying. The successor to King David's throne rides out to wage war, but the Lamb of God, suffers all the casualties. However, death is at work so that resurrection can work. Salvation comes not by political uprising, but by Jesus rising up from the dead. Jesus rises up from the dead. He comes again, and He brings with Him a new heaven and a whole new earth. He takes our blame. He wins our race, so that all that's left for us to do is to run the race we've already won. And as long as our hope is in Christ, we can wait. And as long as we can wait, then we can live like hopeful people. And as long as we're being hopeful in Jesus, we can run. Amen. Let us pray. So Lord, we pray that instead of despair this Christmas, instead of letting all of the ironies of discord and hardship that butt up against angel songs of peace on earth and joy to the world, we pray that You would instill within us Christian hope, real Christian hope, that has as its object Your dying and rising, that we can be so certain of Your coming again that we can live as if You're already here, which of course You are by Your Holy Spirit. May that Holy Spirit inspire us. May it empower us to obey the things that You teach us, that our lives might be like Your life, that we would seek to do good, that we would seek to be humble and to be courteous and to not quarrel and to make peace. But in all things, O Lord, we would show ourselves to be real Christians. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.